In his book, Thy Word is Truth, written over a half a century ago, actually in about 1957, author E.J. Young asked this question, shall the church follow God or shall it follow man? He argued this is today and has ever been the alternative which lies before the church and before all those who name the name of the Lord. Are we going to follow God, His Word, or are we going to follow man, the world? And sadly, I've watched too many churches, denominations, religious institutions increasingly embrace the teachings and philosophies of the world. One of those teachings is called critical race theory. It's a social theory that really blames all of the social ills on systematic racism and white privilege. Now, I'm shocked at times that how denominations and churches and seminaries have embraced this teaching. In fact, some of you might be familiar with the name Tim Keller. I'll just tell you right up front, I'm not a fan. But something I heard him say perfectly demonstrates what I'm talking about. Tim Keller said, if you have white skin, and I'm summarizing what he said here, but I'm going to read a quote in a moment. But if you have white skin, you are the product of an unjust system. It just based on the fact that you have white skin makes you the product of an unjust system. Then Keller went on to say, now listen to his words. He says, The Bible says you are involved in injustice, and even if you didn't actually do it. Tim Keller. Just by the fact that you have, this is critical race theory. And Tim Keller is a well-known name, has written lots of books. And again, I haven't been a fan, but many people are. But simply because you have white skin, you are involved. According to the Bible, he said. It's not just according to Tim Keller. He claims the Bible says. Now, he didn't give any verses to support what he said. But he claims the Bible says that you were involved in injustice. Well, linked to critical race theory is really the denial of the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And what has happened and what you see and what some denominations and seminaries are doing, they are using critical race theory in the classroom, and they're claiming they're not replacing the teachings of Scripture, but they're using it simply, and these are the very words, and this was passed in the Southern Baptist denomination just this last year, as an analytical tool. Critical race theory, the philosophy and teachings of critical race theory, which Keller accurately described at least what is central to it, it is an analytical tool that helps us. And what they're denying as they do this is the sufficiency of Scripture. We need the world's philosophies along with Scripture is what the argument really is being made. They've adopted the world's system, the world's philosophies, the world teaching. They're following man rather than following God. One more example, and I could give, honestly, I could give many more. But what I see happening, and I believe this is politically motivated, Christians that, I won't even name some names, but they are minimizing the sanctity of the life of the unborn right now. And what they are saying is, oh yeah, it's important, but we're making it too big a deal. We need to focus on these other issues. The sanctity of the life of unborn is getting too much attention. And I, honestly, there's no doubt in my mind that this is politically motivated. But friends, our responsibility is to follow the Scriptures, not man. That is our responsibility. And in today's text, that statement is consistent with the central thrust of what we find in Revelation chapter 10. And this is, I call it the big idea, it's in your notes. But God sovereignly commissions the prophets. And here I'm talking about the biblical prophets, the prophets of the Old and the New Testament that were called by God, sovereignly called by God as prophets. And they were commissioned with what I refer to as the bittersweet task of proclaiming His revealed message of the judgment of sin. It's not a message we like to have to go around proclaiming, is it? But they were called to proclaim the judgment of sin as well as the hope of salvation that is found only in Christ alone. Last couple of weeks, we have heard the blasts of the fifth and sixth trumpets that initiated the trumpet judgments. The first was a 5-month-long demonic attack, followed by a second wave of attacks that actually kills a third of mankind who dwell on the earth. And the seventh trumpet, we're waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound, the seventh angel to sound the seventh trumpet. But before he does, there's a pause in Revelation. Some refer to it as this interlude. And during this pause, we're introduced to a strong angel, a little book, and seven thunders. I am in Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 4. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like. Now, notice we've seen here just his first sentence, like pillars of fire. Like. Doesn't mean his face was the sun, but there was a similarity to the sun, as John explains it. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, or a little scroll possibly, could be translated. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He's straddling now the sea and the land, this strong angel that he's being described as. And he cried out with a loud voice, as, or you could say like, when a lion roars. It wasn't literally a lion roar, but the voice that he cried out with was similar. It was bold, it was loud, like a lion's roar. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, it's not just any thunder, is it? When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, John says. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. The last two messages from Revelation chapter 9, we've seen demonic hordes that had created great torment and even death upon the earth, upon those who dwell on the earth. And now John sees what he describes as another strong angel. Now, you might not remember, but earlier in Revelation 5:2, we were introduced to an angel that was described as a strong angel. This is another one, evidently. And there's going to be another one mentioned, or a strong angel mentioned, in chapter 18, verse 21. Now, it doesn't tell us why he refers to them as strong angels, but I think it's based partly on their appearance and then on their abilities and actions, I think. And as John watches, the angel descends from heaven and he describes him as clothed with a cloud. So he's coming in the clouds is the way I would translate that, which clouds are oftentimes associated with judgment. Out of 20 occurrences of clouds in the New Testament, at least 9 of them are associated with judgment. So his appearance coincides now with these trumpet judgments during the tribulation. And a rainbow is on his head. Now, what's up with this rainbow? Well, John doesn't tell us. He just is describing what he is seeing. Possibly it's suggesting that God is merciful even in the midst of judgments. We find and we recognize and see God's mercy in His face. His face is like the sun. I would suggest that he's reflecting the glory and the majesty of God, even as Moses did when he had been up on the mountain, and as other angels, I believe, have in Scripture. And his feet are as pillars of fire. Again, I think this is probably associated with judgment. And what we see then through this description of the angel, I think, is this theme of judgment. But this theme of judgment is tempered by God's mercy. And there's something in his hand, probably his left hand. It doesn't say, but I'm going to suggest it is based on what we see in just a moment. In the hand of the angel, John also sees this little book or this little scroll, and it's open. It doesn't tell us what's written on the scroll or the little book, but I think, again, based on the context and what we're going to see later in verses 10 and 11, I think it has to do with the coming judgments or the prophecies that refer not only to coming judgments, but also then ultimately to the coming of Christ, the establishment of His kingdom, which merges then into the thousand-year little earthly physical kingdom we call the millennium, which will ultimately then will merge into eternity with the Lord for all those who know Him as Savior and Lord, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I think what we're going to, what this is about, what this little book is about prophecies, the coming prophecies that John will describe and proclaim in the following chapters and verses. And so we see that there will be not only the judgment, but we'll see the hope of salvation that is found in Christ, who is coming back. And the angel's posture is very interesting to me. It's like I said, he's straddling the land and the sea. And so he has to be very, to me, very large. He has to be very large. And I love the way Alvin McLean describes this in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. He describes this posture of this angel as serving public notice of divine ownership. And I would argue that, as I even mentioned before, our time of worship, that one of the things we see throughout the book of Revelation emphasized is God's sovereignty. And He sends this angel who straddles the land and the sea. And John hears him cry out in what he describes as a loud voice that resembles the mighty roar of a lion. Wow. Can you imagine how powerful this had to be to John to hear and see all of this? An angel literally roaring. It doesn't mean there was a growl, but it means his voice came with authority and with power. And what's very interesting, when you look in the Old Testament, the prophets oftentimes describe God speaking with a roar, even with the roar of an angel or a loud roar or a lion's, not an angel, as yet, I meant a lion's roar. I've put one instance in your notes, Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion. See, sometimes I think people picture God in heaven as this kind of decrepit old character with a white beard. God is anything but that. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And sometimes when He speaks with a roar. The Lord roars from Zion, Joel wrote, and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And we see even here in Joel 3:16, when judgment is prophesied, we see it tempered with mercy, don't we? And the angel's roar is followed by seven peals of thunder. And the way it's described, it says they uttered their voices. As I mentioned when I read this, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, this is not your typical thunder that you hear in a thunderstorm. This thunder proclaims a message. These seven peals of thunder are proclaiming, communicating a message. One of the things that you will find as you study the book of Revelation, and I hope you've noticed, you see a lot of connections with not only with the New Testament, but also with Old Testament Scripture. In fact, if you were to look back in Psalm 29, the psalmist declares there, or describes God as God speaking as the God of glory thunders. God speaks, and as He does, He thunders. And what's interesting there in that psalm, Psalm 29, is seven times the psalmist expresses how the power and the majesty of the voice of the Lord as He thunders. Seven times. And so there's this I think this connection possibly with Psalm 29 here. And thunder is often associated with judgment. And so what we see, I think, throughout the thunder, the angel's roar, the little book, again, these are associated with prophecies that includes judgment that, as I mentioned, is tempered in mercy. And John's about to write down what the thunder, seven peals of thunder say. Now, you and I, we would like to know, wouldn't we? John knew, and he was about to record it. But he was told not to, and to seal it up. And we're reminded here that God is not only sovereign over His creation, He's sovereign over His revelation. God is sovereign over what He reveals to you and I. There's a passage I came across many, many years ago, probably over 40 years ago. And I remember it was very important to me at the time and continues to be so today, because it reminds us of an important theological truth. And it was spoken by Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And he'd given the people the law again. They'd come through the 40 years in the desert. They were on the plains of Moab getting ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." See, there are some things that maybe we would like to know that God just doesn't tell us. And this is one of them. God chose not to tell us what the seven thunders communicated. And there are many things in that we're going to come across in life that we ask, why, God? Why does this happen? Why is this? Why didn't you stop this? And we ask these why questions so many times. And I take great comfort in this verse, because the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. My responsibility is not to continually speculate about that which God has chosen not to reveal, but to believe and obey that which God has chosen to reveal in Scripture. And we've got it right here in the Bible in 66 books. Well, John next describes an oath that he hears made by the strong angel, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 10. "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." I don't know if you've ever been in court and you've had to raise your hand and swear an oath. That actually is a common practice. It was a common practice, a common way of taking an oath is to raise your hand. And here we find that the angel lifted his right hand to heaven. So it suggests to me that the book is in the left hand. Now, wait, can I say that for certain? No. But it appears to me that that would be the case, because he still has the book. And he's raising his right hand to heaven as if to swear an oath. And it's very interesting. He swears, we see in verse 6, and swore by Him who lives forever. Who's that? That's God. He's eternal. The triune God is eternal. God is eternal. And He swore by the eternal God. And He describes Him this way: who created heaven and earth, heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. We'll come back to that term mystery. As he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the angel raises his right hand to heaven, and he takes an oath in a sense. And he swears by the eternal God, who's also the creator God. And I love the way he describes him, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. That encompasses the entire universe, doesn't it? I am often stunned, I guess is maybe a word I could use, by Christians who refuse to believe that God created the heavens and the earth by His spoken word. Oh, they might say they believe that, but He did it through evolution. That's just not taught in Scripture. Because it said here that God created it by His very creative power, not through a process of evolution. God created the heavens and the earth. And what we find is people are trying to embrace man's philosophical, veiled in the term science, beliefs, because those who came up with these theories of evolution, those theories are rooted in a philosophical belief that there is no God. There is no God. And so they come up with another theory to explain away the existence of a God. And that's where you come up with the theories of evolution. That's really where they come from and they're rooted in. And again, people try to dress them in science. But unlike operational science, which is valid and real, they can make a theory about something like viruses, and they can test it in the lab, and they continue to run tests, and they can draw assumptions from that test, or with electricity, and there are many things. It's called operational science. But when you come to origin science, they can't work in a lab and test how the universe came into existence. And they deny the teachings of Scripture, beginning in Genesis 1:1, that says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And all the way through we find the same message, even here in Revelation, spoken by an angelic being, this strong angel. And we saw it earlier even in chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, this is sung in heaven, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and they were created. This message is spoken throughout Scripture. And yet many in our world, and many Christians, and sometimes those who claim to be Christians, I'll let God work that out, deny the clear teaching of Scripture. But the angel said, God, he takes this oath and he swears by the eternal God who has created everything, the entire universe. And he declares that there will be no delay, be no longer any delay. Now, why does he make that declaration? Why would the angel say that? There will no longer, let me go back and read that. There will be delay no longer. Why does he say that? I think a strong possibility is found in Revelation 6:10. The martyrs were asking at that time, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, God? How long are you going to allow this to continue? And now the angel's saying there's no longer going to be a delay. This is rapidly coming to a conclusion. In fact, he goes on to say that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and prophets. So a mystery in the Bible is not something that we need to have to figure out as much as it is God's revelation to us. It's something that was formerly unknown, but now is known because of God's revelation. And we know this is a mystery that was proclaimed by His, or preached to His servants, the prophets. Well, what is this mystery? And I think if we go to Revelation 11:15, and you can look there, it's actually in your note sheet. But 11:15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.'" What I believe this mystery refers to is this very statement found in 11:15. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever." Now, there are judgments yet to come, but the kingdom of Christ is on the very brink of fulfillment. And this is the kingdom that He will establish when He comes to the earth and sets up His literal physical kingdom when Christ returns with the saints, which would be you and I, after the rapture. And He's coming back and He's going to establish His kingdom. It's on the brink of fulfillment. And Scripture often does this. It is so certain to occur that it can be declared as fact, even though it has yet to come to fulfillment. It's fact. It's certain. This is, I believe, what the mystery is that he is referring to here. See, that's great news, isn't it? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He will establish His kingdom. Well, John receives a command, and it's a very, at least to most of us, I think it seems like somewhat of an unusual command. Look at verse 8, Revelation 10. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went," John said, "to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must,'" this is not optional, "'but they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" A couple of things. It's just, I try to picture this in my mind, what John saw. I saw this strong angel come from heaven. I mean, he must have appeared just mighty. And typically, throughout Scripture, when angels appear to people, they're afraid. And of course, John has seen so much by now, but he sees this strong angel and he's straddling the earth and the sea. And now John all of a sudden becomes part of the drama. Up until now, he's been just watching, hasn't he? But now he's going to play a part. And he is told to go up to this strong angel. Now, I got to tell you, that would have been a little intimidating, wouldn't it? To walk up to this strong angel and say, "Give me the book. Give me the book." But he does what he's told. And the strong angel gives him the book, or says, "Take the book and eat it." Now, I know this has probably a lot of you scratching your head thinking, what is this about eat the book? I mean, who ever thought of eating a book? Well, this is not the first time we find this in Scripture. In fact, if you go in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was given a scroll or a book to eat as he was being commissioned by God for his ministry to go prophesy to the people of Israel. And he was and it tasted sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And we see in Jeremiah 15 Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them. What does it mean? How can you eat words? Now, we use that as a metaphor. You're going to have to eat your words someday, after, you know. But what does that mean to eat words? Jeremiah said, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I think the act of eating that's used here, the idea of eating the scroll and the book, illustrates the need to thoroughly internalize God's Word. Thoroughly internalize God's Word. So it shapes our thinking, our acting, and our speech. And John was to internalize the message so that he could then proclaim it. And I think there's a sense in which what was happening here is John was giving this, not really a second commission, but it's reaffirming the commission that he was given in Revelation 1:19 to write what he heard and saw. And so now he's being reminded that this prophetic ministry that's been given him, that's going to be sweet in some ways and bitter in others, this message is that this is not optional. This is not an optional ministry for you, John. This, you must do this. You must prophesy again concerning all people groups and people throughout the world. And you see, I think what is going on here, this idea of sweetness in the mouth and bitter, you know, when we think about the return of Christ, that's sweet, isn't it? For a believer, it's very sweet. And I don't know about you, but I remember I had a lady want me to preach her funeral. And you say, how did she know she was going to die? Well, she had cancer and she was deteriorating and she talked to me about it and wanted me to preach on the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, oftentimes people, when they're at the end of their life, and there was a reference to that in one of the songs we sang this morning, I think, 10,000 Blessings, there is a real longing to be with Christ oftentimes for believers. There's a sweetness to it. Especially people that have battled illness and pain. And I've seen it happen to a lot of people. And although there's a sorrow leaving loved ones, there's a sweetness when you think about heaven. There's a sweetness about going to a place that Christ has prepared for us. There's a sweetness knowing that our eternal destiny is in a place where we will serve, know, love, worship the Lord for all eternity. And there will be a total absence of sin and sorrow. That's sweet, isn't it? But boy, we've been reading these judgments, like the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, and these what appears, at least to me, to be demonic beings. There's kind of a bitterness there, isn't there? And Jesus is coming back and is going to establish His kingdom, and Satan is going to be chained and thrown into the abyss. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign on a literal, physical, earthly throne in Jerusalem. And at the end of that time, Satan is released, and there's this brief battle that takes place. But the outcome is sure. The rebellion will utterly fail. And Satan and his demons, and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be punished and tormented for all eternity. That's kind of a bitter thing to have to talk about, isn't it? That's not easy for us to share with people. On the one hand, there's a sweetness of knowing Christ and being with Christ for all eternity in that place He's prepared, where there's an absence of sin, an absence of sorrow, an absence of suffering. But then there's that bitter element that we know that the destiny of many will be in the lake of fire. And yet, That's exactly what John was told to prophesy and what we will see him prophesy as we continue to study. Well, let me give you three theological and practical truths that I think would be helpful. Number one, Scripture is the authoritative and the inerrant Word of God. That's being denied by Christians today. And sometimes the denial comes in a redefinition. That's the interesting thing. They don't want to say they deny that Scripture is inerrant. It doesn't have any errors. And so they will redefine inerrancy as meaning on the important things it doesn't have. History, there's errors there. There's myth in the Bible. Some even claim that the first 11 chapters are mythological. But they might still claim to believe the Scripture is truthful. So by redefinition. Scripture has its origin with God and therefore carries divine authority and is also certain to be true because God is a God of truth and He cannot lie. If God tells you something, He can't lie. By His very nature, God is truth. He cannot lie. So we know that Scripture is truthful. I had the wonderful privilege yesterday of listening in on a seminar. The speaker was Peter J. Williams. In fact, I just read his book recently. I've had it for a while, and I thought, I heard about this seminar, and it was from Tyndale House, which I think is associated with Cambridge University in London. So I got to listen to Peter J. Williams, and I told Cheryl it was like a feast for 3 hours. It was a three-hour feast for me to get to listen to him. He just is an amazing speaker, and boy, I just like listening to Englishmen talk. I don't know why. I've always thought if I had a different accent, I'd choose English or Scottish or something like that. But he is just amazing. And he was arguing that the evidence, and he talks about the geography of Israel, and he talks about the names that are used, the place. I mean, and he demonstrates again and again and again, and he's talking just about the Gospels themselves, that the overwhelming evidence, even if you were a skeptic, you would have to admit that the overwhelming evidence demonstrates that the Gospels can be trusted and believed. If you just look at the evidence, and he gives it. In fact, I would, you know, if you're interested in a book like that, I don't think it costs very much. You can get it on Amazon. Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter J. Williams? It, to me, listening to him truly was a feast. Now, I did not need to be convinced. My convictions are theological and rooted in the testimony of Scripture. But if you just look at the evidence of what you find in the Gospels, the overwhelming evidence demonstrates they can be trusted and believed. So Scripture, we keep that in mind. Scripture is the authoritative and inerrant Word of God, which means we should believe it and obey it. Second, Scripture is sufficient to equip us to know, love, serve, and follow God. Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks not only about the inspiration, which affirms the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. I memorized it early on in the NIV. God breathed, and that's a very literal translation. All Scripture is God breathed, and it's profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God teaches us how to know God, how to live for Him, what to believe. It teaches us sound doctrine. And it's rooted in the inspired, the God-breathed text of the 66 books of the Bible. It's useful for reproof. It convicts us when we sin, when we depart from following God. It convicts us, but it doesn't just leave us in our conviction. It corrects us. That's really the companion to reproof. How do we change our attitude, our beliefs, our behaviors? Corrects us. And finally, training in righteousness. How do you live for Christ on a daily basis? How do you be a godly mother, a godly father, a godly husband, a godly wife? What does that look like? How do you be a godly teenager, student? How do you be a godly business owner or employee? What does it look like to be a godly neighbor? Right there. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need new revelation to tell you. The Bible explains all of this for us and will guide us. How do I know God? How do I love Him? How do I serve Him? What does that look like? The Bible tells you. John MacArthur, I have appreciated him so much over the years because he has been a champion of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture in a day when many have abandoned it. And he has been a champion and continues to be. And he writes, between the Scriptures and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the believer needs no additional revelation to be informed on how to live the Christian life. Scripture is sufficient. Third, Scripture emphasizes the joy of salvation and the judgment of sin. There's a sweetness when we think about the joy of salvation, but there's also a bitterness when we think about the judgment of sin. Scripture teaches both. Scripture teaches both, and so must we. So must we. Well, Lord, this has been a good study. As we've looked at Revelation chapter 10, and Lord, sometimes we go away just a little uncertain about what everything means, but the primary thrust of your message is very clear, that you have sovereignly commissioned prophets like John with that bittersweet task of proclaiming your revealed word, your revealed message that includes not only judgment of sin, but the hope of salvation that is found in faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, our Lord and Savior. And my prayer today is that each of us would be committed to your word and your truth. We would believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, the authoritative nature of Scripture. And that would prompt us to dive into your word on a regular basis so that we can better understand it and practice it in our daily lives. So that we may be men, women, young people, and children of God who are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, if there's anyone listening right now that has never trusted you for salvation and the gift of eternal life, my prayer is that you're working in their hearts, that you're stirring their hearts, you're drawing them to you, you're doing your work, convicting them of sin through the Holy Spirit, that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus alone, our Lord and Savior, for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, believing that He died on the cross, winning the victory over the penalty and power of sin, paying the penalty that our sins deserve, and that He rose on the third day victorious over death, winning a victory that is our victory through faith alone in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Lord, thank You for the gift of salvation. Thank You for the promise of eternal life. Thank You that, Lord Jesus, that You're preparing that place for us and are going to come back and get us. Not because we're worthy, but because You chose to love us. Because You chose to come to this planet, this place that You created, to live among sinful men, Jesus, and to go to the cross and be our sin substitute. And through your death and resurrection, providing that way of salvation through faith alone in you alone, our Lord and Savior. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.